mystery. Tonight we're going to continue. I'm a little hot up here, brother, so if you can turn down slightly. We're going to continue our study in 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. So if you turn to 1 Peter 2, we'll look at verses 6 through 8. Let's see if I can move that down a little. There we go. Tonight we'll see how that wondrous mystery is revealed in a slightly different way. It's nice to have about a month in between lessons to prepare, but it's agonizing because as you get into the study, it's so exciting. I'm like, I'm ready to go. And then you got 2.5 weeks left. So can y'all hear me okay? It seems like it's not picking up. But let's take a look this evening at the chief cornerstone, your strength or stumbling block. There we go. Verse 6 says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Verse 7, "Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Now, I'm going to give you a break, and it's going to be harder in a couple of weeks when Doc Wilson gets back up here, because he has all those review questions with the fill in the blanks, and I'm not going through those tonight. So you'll have to remember those, so I'm not doing you any favors. And I've given you some time back the last two lessons, and I might take some back tonight. Just kidding. Salvation and judgment are our main themes in this passage of Scripture. Salvation and judgment, and we will point that out as we go through these verses tonight. But let's take verse 6 first, and let's go through that and break it down. And we'll see where it talks about the prophecy fulfilled. Very first word, wherefore. Now, we've heard Pastor and many others say, when you see a wherefore, ask what the wherefore is there for. That is normally how we would interpret that. However, after doing some study, and with the help of Dr. Wilson, he pointed me in the direction of this commentary. And this commentary says verse 6 begins with a word in the Greek that usually is translated because, and then it has the Greek word there, since it provides a reason or ground for what precedes. So that's how we would normally interpret it. It says, but in this instance, however, the Old Testament citations appear to provide an explanation or restatement of what precedes, and hence the word in the NIV of for is more fitting. So here I have several translations up here, and you'll see that ESV, the NET, and the NASB all start it with as for. Or in the NLT it has as the Scripture. So what we need to ask ourselves is, what truth is preceded in verse 6? What truth did we cover last week? Does anybody remember? Somebody just shout out an answer if you know what we talked about last week. We talked about the living stone. Yes. And we talked about the holy priesthood. Okay. We also talked about, if there is a living stone, what are we? Living stones or lively stones, okay? And then we also talked about the offering of spiritual sacrifices. The building of the spiritual house. And this week's no different. We're talking about the cornerstone. And not just any cornerstone, but the chief cornerstone. So here it says, it is contained in the Scripture. So then obviously our question is, where in Scripture? And if you look, notice earlier when we talked about, when we mentioned from the American commentary, it mentioned citations. It's not a direct quote, but we're going to look at where it's contained in Scripture. Now, Matthew Henry's commentary had something to say about this because it says, observe the manner of the apostles quoting the Scripture, not by book, chapter, and verse, because those distinctions didn't exist in that day. Okay? And we've covered that before, so that's nothing new for us. It says, for these distinctions were not made, so no more was said than a reference to Moses, David, or the prophets, except once a particular psalm was named, and that's in Acts 13:33. It says, in their quotations, they kept rather to the sense than the words of Scripture, as appears from what is recited from the prophet in this place, talking about in our passage here in verse 6, he does not quote the Scripture, neither the Hebrew nor Septuagint, word for word, yet makes a just and true quote. So here's Acts 13:33, where it says, as it is also written in the second Psalm. But in our verse tonight, it doesn't quote where it is. But Peter actually, in verses 6, 7, and 8, he cites three different Old Testament passages to emphasize that Christ has fulfilled prophecy of the chief cornerstone. So let's take a look at the first one. It's in Isaiah chapter 28, 16, and I put 1 Peter 2, 6 down below so you can have that as a comparison. Notice it says, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious corner, a sure foundation, but he that believeth shall not make haste. And then you look there in verse 6 of 1 Peter 2, it's not the exact same wording, but it's the same message or the same type of idea. It says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. So we have Isaiah 28:16 as our first Old Testament verse that is cited by Peter. Now let's look at this verse a little bit. So he says, I lay. Now that makes sense because we're talking about a cornerstone. Do we have anybody in here that's ever built something out of brick or block or... No? Yes? Okay. So the word lay does lend itself to this passage. However, the Greek word here means to set in place, to make, to set, fix, or establish. And it's also translated appoint in some areas. I've got it there in purple. That purple's a little hard to see. But you see six times the word appoint is actually the way that it's translated. And in this case, a point is actually probably more accurate. If you going back to the New American Commentary, it says the meaning of the citation is what is crucial for our purposes. It says God has appointed, and you have the same Greek word there, and then it also is used again, we'll see that word appoint in verse 8, Christ as a stone in Zion. The shift from the Septuagint of I lay, which is another word, there's also the word embalo, and to appoint, or I appoint, and then the Greek word that we have in our verse, places the focus on God's initiative. The Petrine use of appoint emphasizes God's election and points forward to verse 8. He is God's elect and honored cornerstone, and that is the entire building, or the church. Okay, once again, going back, this is a metaphor for Christ and the church. Takes its shape from him. But then we have, he lays or appoints the cornerstone in Zion. Where is Zion? Jerusalem, okay. Someone else? Anyone else? Okay. So you notice he uses the S, but it can be with an S or a Z. Now, I thought this was interesting. The word Zion actually means a parched place. And I thought to myself, how fitting. Jerusalem. the place where they had the Messiah, and yet they rejected the Messiah, and now they are still thirsting for a Messiah that's already come and gone. Now, the outline, or where that actually is, there, some say that it's just the hill or the higher portion where the ancient part of Jerusalem was built. It's often used for the entire city of Jerusalem. Our sister up here gave a good answer there. And since Jerusalem, because the temple stood there, was called the dwelling place of God. So Zion is either the higher part of the more ancient part of Jerusalem or the entire city. Matthew 21:5 says, just a couple of verses that use Zion, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee." And if you look in Romans 11:26, it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So why the use of a metaphor for cornerstone? Can anybody think of a good reason why? It's Wednesday. Y'all are tired, huh? Usually you're pretty lively, but tonight everybody's going to keep to themselves, I guess. Okay. So you don't want to start a wall in the middle, because if you do, it's probably not going to come out very well. You start in the corner. And I'm not a bricklayer either. I've never built a house, but I did do a lot of reading about cornerstones. And some of them were quite magnificent. There is quite a history behind cornerstones. Some of them will have the actual date and everything chiseled on them. But that's where you start the building. Because, first of all, normally we want buildings, we want the corners to be what? Square. So if you want the corner to be square and you don't start in the corner, it's probably not going to be square. And so he's using this cornerstone as, this is the first stone you're going to lay in this spiritual building. And it's not one of us. It's going to be the perfect stone, the perfect cornerstone that's going to get laid to build this spiritual house. In Fawcett's Bible Dictionary, it says, "Binding together the sides of the building, some of the temple ones," look at that, "some of them were 19 feet long and 7.5 feet thick." I do not want to have to pick that up. Okay? And they didn't have cranes back then, so that was probably not a lot of fun to build that thing. Compare Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 5:17 and 1 Kings 7:9. Christ is the true, what they call, grainer stone laid by the Father in Zion, on whom the whole church rests. Isaiah 28:6, which is the passage that we just quoted. He is also the headstone, okay, or the fifth crowning top grainer of the pyramid in which the whole building meets and culminates. And then he references Zechariah 4:7. We're going to take a look at that verse in a second. But then he gives us some other passages of scripture to compare with. So, we interrupt this regularly scheduled programming to bring you this information. Zechariah 4:7. "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it." Now, I will be honest, I did not take the full amount of time to study this verse. Once again, Fawcett made reference to it. I'm just simply showing you what it says. But, so let's go back to that verse for a second. "He shall bring forth the headstone." So, reading the commentary that said that Christ is not only the cornerstone, but also the headstone, my question to you is, does this info bring a particular passage to mind or a reference in the Bible? How about this? We went over it this Sunday. "I am the first or the beginning and the ending, the Alpha and Omega, or Isaiah 48:12, where he says, I am he, the first and the last. Now, maybe there's no correlation there, no connection, but I found it interesting that in some of these particular commentaries, it talks about him being not only the cornerstone, but also the headstone. Now, some of them say that the passage we're talking about tonight in 1 Peter 2, that it doesn't mean cornerstone, it actually means the headstone. I disagree, and so do several other commentaries, and I'll tell you why a little bit later. But there are others where it talks about the first and the last. And we'll be getting to most of these. Some of them we've already gone over on Sunday mornings. But as I read that commentary, that's what came to my mind, is he's the cornerstone and he's the last stone on top. So he's the first and the last. Now we'll return to the regularly scheduled programming. God has appointed Christ as the chief cornerstone. So my question to you is, when did this appointment occur? Or, better yet, when was it completed? The resurrection. Okay? So we talked tonight about the wondrous mystery. And we sang about the blood. And we talked about the blood when we were in chapter 1. The precious blood of Christ. After the resurrection, it completed the transaction. His establishment as the chief cornerstone. Because now, the temple has been moved from where it was to where? Inside of us. Okay? So, that temple is no longer where God dwells. God now dwells in us. And it was completed when he was appointed as the chief cornerstone. Good job, whoever gave me the resurrection. Now, why this description of the cornerstone? Why couldn't he just say, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone? Why? What's special about this description that he gives? Notice he says elect. That word in the Greek is eklektos, which means picked out, chosen, select. Look at this next one. The best of its kind. Or excellence in preeminence. So, does that description fit? Yeah, all those words fit. He was definitely the best of its kind. He is the only one that could be the chief cornerstone. No one else is worthy. And then we have precious. Now, when we covered back in 1 Peter chapter 1, we talked about the precious blood of Christ. What did we say about precious? What did we say was the definition of why he used the word precious for his blood? I believe it was Jason last time that said rare, okay, which was an excellent description. Some others said that it was priceless, okay. All were correct. However, the Greek word here is entimos, which is different from the word that we had describing the precious blood. The word actually here in this description means precious. Means honor. So it's he is honored. So not only is he the elected, the best of its kind, the one selected, but he is also the one who deserves all honor. So we already covered that. Honored. New American Commentary says the Old Testament citation repeats the two terms chosen and honored from verse 4, showing Peter anticipated citing Isaiah 28:16, even in verse 4 as he was writing that. And then the writer of this commentary goes on to say, I also argued in verse 4 that there was an allusion to Christ's resurrection. God made him the cornerstone of the building when he raised him from the dead. So the appointment in view here focuses on Christ's resurrection, which revealed he was chosen and honored. So let's look at this last part. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So when we look at other versions here, other translations, we have never be disgraced, not be put to shame, never be put to shame, and not be disappointed. So that last one, the NASB, says not be disappointed, which goes right along with what we've been saying each week. Peter was writing this book to give us what? What's that? Hope. He was writing it to give us hope. And if you will not be disappointed, then your hope is secure. You will know that someday you're going to show up. How many of you have ever sat around on Christmas morning and you asked for one specific gift and you thought for sure, I know Mom and Dad bought me that gift. And then you open all your gifts and it wasn't there. I remember one specific Christmas, tell a short story. One specific Christmas, I'd asked for a 10-speed bicycle. It's the only thing I wanted, just a 10-speed. And it was from Sears. Long time ago. And I remember we opened all the gifts and it wasn't there. I mean, it was pretty obvious it wasn't there because it would kind of stand out amongst all the other gifts underneath the tree, right? And I thought for sure, okay, I know what they did, because by this time, I mean, I'm 12, I've pretty much got everything figured out, right? So I ran to the garage door and I opened up the door and looked in the garage and it wasn't there. Well, I was a little disappointed. So as I sat there in my disappointment, Dad, of course, had sneaked out. Good thing Becca's not in here. Sneaked out, went next door to the neighbor's garage and wheeled it back to our garage and then told me, are you sure it's not out there? Maybe you should go look again. And of course I went out and it was there. But that disappointment, here I had such great hope and then my hopes were dashed for about 10 minutes. And then all of a sudden I had this gift that I'd been hoping for. Well, we're all looking forward to that day where Christ is going to come back for us and we're going to be with him. And trust me, we will not be disappointed. But on this word confounded, what comes to mind when you hear confounded? Will not be confounded. So we just talked about a few words. We talked about disappointment. We talked about shame. What's that?
Puzzled.
Puzzled. Okay, good word. What else? Confused. Okay. Dumbfounded. Ooh, good one. So here's what it's all of you were right on track there. Bewildered, confused, perplexed. That second definition caught my attention. So I did a little bit more digging on the word confounded. And I looked up some synonyms. And here we have the word accursed, cursed, damnable. And then for those of you from West Virginia, blasted. Okay. Now look at these words that are related to confounded, though. This is where I thought it was very interesting. Atrocious. Awful. Detestable. Rotten. Terrible. Wretched. Abominable. What's this sounding like? It sounds like descriptions in the Bible of those who are disobedient, which is what he's talking about. He's talking about those of us who believe will not be confounded, which in turn you can conclude that those who do not believe will be confounded. They'll be vile, abominable, wretched in the sight of the Lord. So unbelievers will be or are confounded. Now we come to verse 7, and I better start moving because I'm going to run out of time here. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Okay, unto you, therefore, who believe he is precious. Now, I looked up because I was like, okay, that makes a little bit of sense, but I wanted to get a little bit better idea of what he was actually saying in this verse. So I looked at some other translations. And you can see here, yes, you who trust him recognize the honor. So there was that word again, honor. Okay. He talked about it earlier with the word precious. God has given him, or in the ESV, so the honor is for you who believe. So we have hope and judgment here being described in verse 2, or in verse 7 of chapter 2. So we have, he's precious to those of us who believe, but unto them which be disobedient. Who are the disobedient? Those who don't believe in Christ, okay? Those who reject the gospel. So here is a comparison once again, but those who reject him. So that goes back to Isaiah 28:16, where it talks about being disallowed. Okay. It also talks about, but for those who do not believe, for those who disbelieve. So unbelievers, judgment is coming. Now I realize we're on a Wednesday night. Most of you are here because you're believers. Okay. But I don't think we ever want to assume that just because it's a Wednesday night and it's usually that core of the church, that all of us that are gathered here are believers. And when we come to verses like this, it's important that we stress to those that are in the congregation tonight that, yes, for those of us who believe, there's hope. Yes, for us who believe, he is precious. But there are some who do not believe he's precious. There are many in this world who reject Christ. It doesn't make sense to me. When I travel and I'm going through airports, sometimes I'll just sit and watch all the people walking by and think to myself, I wonder what they think of Christ. Because when you're in an airport, chances are there's very few that believe there. So our second reference, Psalm 118:22, is the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner, or the cornerstone once again. And then that goes back to the middle portion of our verse in chapter 2, verse 7. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. In Matthew 21:42, Jesus says, saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. And it says, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, the interesting fact, as I read through this, is Psalm 118:22 that is cited by Peter. That is actually talking about the return of the Davidic king. He's coming back to the temple to give thanks for the victory over his enemies. However, Christ and Peter use this same verse differently. Who are they talking about? Who is this king they're talking about in this verse? In Matthew 21:42. Look at it again. The stone which the builders rejected. First of all, you need to know who he's talking to. Who is he speaking to in this verse? Say it louder. Pharisees. The religious leaders of Jesus' day. And he's talking to them. He's not saying, oh, hey, why didn't you hear? And he's not referring to the Davidic king back in the days when Psalm 118:22 was written. Now, he is talking about a king from the Davidic line, yes? Because he's talking of himself. He's the stone that's been rejected. And Peter as well. So we have the same verse, same words being used, yet two totally different groups being spoken to and two different people being referred to in this context. Final rejection. Let's move on to 1 Peter 2:8. The third Old Testament scripture that is cited is this verse here. And he shall be a sanctuary but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And then if you look at 1 Peter 2:8, once again we say, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Now let's talk about this stone of stumbling. Now earlier I made mention to the fact that some commentaries say that when it says head of the corner or cornerstone, that it's actually referring to the top stone or the head stone. Well, that doesn't make sense, because when you read this passage, people are stumbling over. Do you stumble over the top of the roof of a house? No. You trip over something that's down on the ground where you're at. Okay, so that's why cornerstone makes sense, and that's why it fits in this particular passage of Scripture. Now, this phrase is not referring to an actual tripping over, but rather to taking offense at or rejecting. Okay, and that's referencing the Tyndale New Testament commentary. Turn over real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because as I read this passage and was studying, this set of verses came to mind here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. He says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound," there's our word again, "the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So as we look back, notice in our text here that it said, "even to them which stumble at the word." The word, the gospel. They are stumbling at the gospel. So because of that, that's why I took us to that passage of Scripture, because when you think about the gospel, it's such an unbelievable story that some people go, that's ridiculous. Well, of course it's ridiculous, because you are trying to think of it from a human perspective rather than putting faith in a God who created and devised this entire plan. Now, because they are stumbling at the word, they are being disobedient. When I read this, I thought of the original sin. What is the original sin? What's that? Pride. Okay. Disobedience. Okay. Rebellion. Okay. God said, you can do all of this, but don't do this one thing. And they rebelled. They rebelled against God. These folks are still doing the same thing. They have been given salvation, an opportunity to receive salvation by believing the gospel, and yet they continue to reject. And by doing so, they are disobedient. When we say to a child, "stop doing that, you're being disobedient," like I did to Jason this week, pray for him, that is the ultimate sin. When it comes to, it's showing total rebellion against your authority. And our authority is God. That is our ultimate authority. And these folks, doesn't matter whether they believe in God or not, God still exists. And God has still provided salvation for them. Whether they ever receive it or not, that's up to them. But they are rejecting the word. They are rejecting the gospel. And So when we look at this last part, it says, whereunto also they were appointed. Appointed? That's the same word we talked about earlier in verse 6, where it said, elect, talking of Christ as the cornerstone. He was appointed. These folks, it says, they were appointed. So, same word. So, appointed by whom? Okay, appointed by God. When? Before the foundation of the world. So, you know what people say when they read this, right? What do they say, brother? These folks can't be saved because God already said they can't be saved. Is that the truth? No, that's not the truth. Because what are they taking out of the equation? And pastor has said it many times. What is there besides God giving us the faith, but there's also another side? There's a human responsibility. Yes? Okay? We have a choice, but we have to believe. Now, he gives us the faith to believe, and I know that gets complicated, and I don't have time to explain all of that, but their disobedience, if they are disobedient, they want to blame God. It's God's fault that I can't believe. It says so in the Bible. But that's completely inaccurate. It's their responsibility to believe. So mankind has options. Only two. Okay? You just get two. You can either believe in the gospel of Christ, or you can be disobedient and reject the gospel of Christ. There's not a third option, folks. Just like there's not three options for your final destination, there's not a heaven, hell, and purgatory. Just, it's not there. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, I believe Pastor quoted this on Sunday, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is he just talking to us tonight, those of us who've gathered here at 517 Glensford Drive on a Wednesday? Who's he talking to? Everybody. All of mankind. Okay? All of mankind, he has not appointed us to wrath, but has appointed us to obtain salvation. But, once again, there's that human responsibility. So, what are the end results? One, we can be honored as Christ is honored, and that will take place in the future. Or, we can be dishonored, ashamed, and forsaken because you're disobedient. Questions? Thoughts? Anyone? All right. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this evening, and I thank you for this magnificent passage of Scripture speaking about Christ as our cornerstone to this spiritual building, the church that you are building. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the opportunity to believe the gospel and to live for you. And Father, we pray for those that are described in this passage as disobedient. Father, we pray that they would turn to you, that they would believe the gospel and be saved. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to share the gospel with others, so that they might hear and that they might repent. Father, we just give you glory for all that you've done in our lives, and we pray that you would give us a great rest of the week. Give us safety as we head out this evening. In Christ's name, amen.